got the words going. I thought it'd be good just to catch us up, because we've been out of Acts since before the summer. And so good just to kind of review what's happened so far, and just kind of get you back into the scene, if you like, get you back into the story. And you'll probably get a really loud noise in a minute when it works, because they're going to clash with each other. And so you've got the early church. Jesus has left, and the Holy Spirit's come at Pentecost, and then the church has begun to expand in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria. So that's all the Jewish areas. And so lots of Jews are coming to faith in Jesus, and the church is expanding rapidly. And so we've kind of gone through that in all our previous weeks. Oh, if you haven't been here or you haven't been listening, I'd recommend go back and have a listen. All of the downloads are online. And how's that? There we go. Got some good sound there. And so we've got to this point, and then you've got the martyrdom of Stephen, and there's a bit of a backlash from the Jews that haven't converted. And then again, Saul gets converted, and the Apostle Paul, as we know him today, he becomes a Christian. He meets Jesus in Damascus, and so then he starts to share the gospel. And then Peter has this meeting with a guy called Cornelius, who is a non-Jew, and all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit comes and fills a Gentile of all things, and someone who is not Jewish gets saved. And then the gospel begins to spread to the Gentiles, which, unless you're Jewish, that's us. It's the Greeks, it's the Romans, it's everyone else in the culture. And this is an amazing thing, that all of a sudden the gospel isn't just for the Jews anymore. And so what happens is Paul then goes on a missionary trip, and we follow him around, and he goes around the Mediterranean and up to sort of Asia and into bits of Europe as well. And he starts to share the gospel. And then he comes back to his main church in Antioch, and he gets back there, and this is where we get to in Acts 15. And so it kind of just builds you up. And there's some stuff going on. There's some battles going on. And there's some really interesting sort of theological elements to how we got to our understanding of Christianity today that are happening right in this passage. So it's been an interesting one to kind of read up on and to research. And but we'll read through it, and then we'll pick out some bits as we go. And I think there's some good things for us to learn about God's grace, his love for us, the purpose of the law, and how salvation is through grace alone. And yet it leads to obedience. It leads to holiness. And so we'll explore all of that as we go through. So let's read. I'll put the words up on the board behind so you can see on the screen. And it says this: certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed along with some other believers to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, and so they're kind of up here in the north going from the church down to, it says up to Jerusalem because it's uphill, we always go up to Jerusalem, but they're actually going south. And they head through Samaria, and they start sharing what God's done there. It says, they told how the Gentiles had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. God's on the move. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, so they're Christians, they're believers, but they belong to the party of the Pharisees, stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles should hear from my lips, so he's thinking about Cornelius here, the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit, by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved, that we are saved just as they are. The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the signs and wonders God had done amongst the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up. So that's James, the brother of Jesus. He's one of the leaders there. Brothers, he said, listen to me. Simon, that's Peter, has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written. And then he quotes from Amos, which is one of the Old Testament prophets. After this, I will return. After this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Things known from long ago. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. With them they sent this following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message, basically because it told them they didn't need to be circumcised. I think I'd be glad. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with a blessing of peace to return to those who'd sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. So it's fascinating, isn't it? When you break down, sometimes when you read the book of Acts, you can just kind of read through the stories, and I think sometimes you need to slow down and see what's going on here. And so you've got this kind of, they're wrestling over theology. They're trying to work out, what does it mean to be Jewish? And what does it mean to be a Gentile, saved by faith in Jesus? And what of the old Jewish law still remains? And what does that mean for the new believers? And so they've got this question over circumcision. And the question over circumcision really goes back to the person of Abraham, right back in Genesis 15. And basically, Abraham is... He is told by God that he will bless all the nations and that God will kind of use him as the figurehead, and that through him all people will be saved. And so there's this promise of a seed, which is talking about Jesus, that's going to come through the bloodline. And then we go through Abraham and then Isaac and then Jacob, who is Israel, and then the people of Israel there. But also through Abraham, you have this other child, which is Ishmael. And so what happens is that God promises that he's going to give Abraham a son in his old age. And Abraham thinks, well, that's unlikely. And so him and his wife concoct this plan to make that happen. And so they've got a promise from God of something good. But what they do is they take it into their own hands by disobeying God. And then Ishmael is born to Hagar, who is one of his wife's slaves, basically. And so through that, God still blesses Ishmael. And God still blesses Abraham. But actually that disobedience brings around 400 years of pain for the Jewish people. And you see how this works out throughout the Old Testament. We can't go into all of that now. But the point is that the Israelites knew that they came from Abraham, but they knew the promise of God was to bless all nations through Abraham as well. And what they're realizing is that actually God is beginning to fulfill this promise. And it talks about how Abraham believed God, so he had faith in what God said. And that was credited to him as righteousness. So then what you've got is the law given on one side to the people of Israel. And it talks about that, and we're going to go into that a little bit. But then you've also got this wider promise that actually there will be a time when faith will come through believing in the promises of God. And so this is what's being worked out through this kind of theological revolution, if you like. And so I just sort of broke it down a little bit and put, to be or not to be circumcised, that was the question. Because what you had was these very devout Jews who had become Christians. But they were like, well, of course you've got to get circumcised, because that's us, that's the people of God. And so they're going to this church of Gentiles and say, this is wonderful what God's doing, but by the way, you've all got to be circumcised, because that's what it means to be God's people. And so they're kind of wrestling with it. And Paul's saying, well, hang on, I'm not sure this is right. Now, on the back of this, I think Paul writes the whole letter of Galatians. So if you want to go a little bit deeper into this, what it says, read Acts 15 and get the book of Galatians out as well and kind of read one and then read the other. And then read one and read the other. And what you'll see is when you compare the two, that Paul is wrestling with this with the Galatians about what it means to have faith in Jesus. So they get saved by faith in Jesus. And all of a sudden, some people come and go, yeah, but you've got to do these things as well. Like, you've got to be a good person, and you've got to follow the law, and you've got to do all the commands and everything that God taught you. And so this is what's going on. So they're disputing these things. And so before Acts 15, the understanding was that you had Abraham. So we're descendants of Abraham. Abraham was given circumcision, which was the promise. Now, if you think about that, it's really interesting, isn't it? Is that the thing that he used, if you like, to commit sin and disobedience against God was the thing that God then used to, let's say, make a sign of circumcision. Just an interesting little picture there of what God was doing. But then also through that, the seed comes, who is Jesus. And so there's a lot going on in all of this when you think about the symbolism, if you like, of what circumcision means. But that was God's promise and God's forgiveness, really. And it's there's a covenantal element, without being too graphic, of a circle, a bit like a wedding ring. And there's lots of covenantal pictures and symbolism within the Bible that shows how God makes his covenant in this way. Even thinking about a rainbow. If you see a rainbow out the window of an aeroplane, it's actually a circle. And so God's promise is often delivered through circles. And I won't go into too much detail there because it's not a rated 15. But what then came was the Torah, the law. So the law comes through Moses. And it's like, okay, we're God's people. But what we need is to know what obedience looks like. And so they didn't believe that they were saved necessarily. Now, some did believe they were saved by their obedience. But actually, it was their faith in the Torah that actually brought about salvation. It was their faith in God who'd given them the Torah. And so after Acts 15, though, this changes and it becomes faith in Jesus rather than faith in the law. And so God delivers the law and says, you need to be obedient to this. But actually the law was pointing to Jesus, that he would come and fulfill it. And so Paul explains this in Galatians, and it says in Galatians 3:7-9, those who have faith are children of Abraham, because all nations will be blessed through Abraham. And so then Peter pulls on this as well, and he says in this verse we've just read, in Acts 15, verse 11, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. And so it's really hard, because culturally they've got this law that they've lived through. They know that God has given them the law is good. Jesus says that the law is good. But the law was unable to save them because of their sin and their disobedience to it. But what Jesus does is he comes and he fulfills the law. And so he is the only one who actually completely fulfilled the law. But then by putting our faith in Jesus rather than the law, we actually get the righteousness of Jesus given to us. And our sin is put on to Jesus. So that is the good news of the gospel. It's the scandal of the gospel. Did you know that you're not good enough to be saved? The Bible's really clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And you know that in your own life. You can look at your own lifestyle and the thing, you don't even keep your own ideals. I don't. But actually Jesus comes in our place. And he lives the life that we couldn't live, knowing fully what he was doing. He's God. He knows everything about us. And then the very people he comes to save, his brothers and sisters, kill him on a cross. Because he was righteous. He said he was, and he knew he was. And he claimed to be God. And the most righteous people of that day hung him on a cross and slaughtered him. But he went there willingly. It was his plan to do that.
No one takes his life from him, but he gives it freely. Says that. And so that is the good news of the gospel that's coming out in all of this. And so it wasn't that the law was bad, and so the Jews had their traditions and everything else, and it was all to honor God. When they understood that they were saved through faith still, by believing God for who he was and following the commands of God, was an act of faith. But the commands themselves didn't save them, and Paul's really clear on that. And it's the same for us today. If you think about every other religion, here's a list of rules. If you follow them and do that, then you'll get this at the end. Christianity says, no, you can't. But Jesus already did. That's the good news. And so if you're not a Christian today, then I want to point you to Jesus. You might be coming here and thinking, well, what do I need to do to be saved? What do I need to do to get myself right with God? Well, I've done a few bad things. Perhaps I need to say sorry for those things and then start doing good things. But that's a misunderstanding. That's every other religion except Christianity. We cannot put ourselves right with God. We cannot put him into our debt by doing good things because it doesn't pay off the bad things that we've done. But the good news is that Jesus has come. And he's already paid that price. And so by putting our faith in him, God takes that away. And so I just put that out there first because I don't ever want to assume that everyone understands the gospel. Because it's very, very natural for us, because of sin, to try and be self-righteous. Self-righteous. You get that? How that word works out? It's like, I can make myself right. So what do I need Jesus for? And that is kind of the root of all sin. Is that, well, I don't need to obey you, God, because I can do it myself. But actually, no, we can't, can we? And so when we understand that it's all by grace, as Peter said, we believe it's through grace that our Lord Jesus, through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we're saved, just as they are. That Jew or Gentile, we've all been saved in the same way. They were not saved through the law, they were saved through faith in Jesus. But before Jesus had come, what that looked like was obedience to the law. But understanding that the law wasn't going to save them, that there was a promised Messiah to come who would make good on that, which Jesus does. And so he saves the people before, and he saves the people after. Hopefully that will make sense. And so, moving on from that, we then get into some really interesting points. And so, says that before, this is in Galatians, it says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked until the faith that was to come would be revealed, locked up. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. This is Paul speaking to the Jews. Now this faith, now that this faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. And so the law was there just to protect them, to give them some boundaries, to give them a way of living until Christ came to fulfill it. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now that is really good news because we are heirs of eternity. The promise of God is that we get to be with him for eternity. And so it's great, some of the words that were brought this morning. As Mel shared that about being light at the end of the tunnel. The light at the end of the tunnel is eternity with Jesus. But I felt God say, actually, no, there's light in the tunnel as well. The light in the tunnel is that actually he's already with us. If you put your faith in Jesus, you have his spirit. That is the sign that you are saved. It was the sign that the Gentiles were saved that caused the Jews to rethink everything because the Holy Spirit came and was given freely. So if you are a Christian and you believe that Jesus is God and that he has paid the price for your sin, that has been revealed to you by the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit is at work in you. And you can give God thanks for that and that he will complete the work that he's begun in you. And so there is an assurance in this that you didn't earn your salvation through good deeds, but it was given to you freely. Now, if you're still sitting there thinking, yeah, but I need to do this, 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 and this, and I need to please God, or maybe you're thinking, well, I have pleased God, and actually I'm a bit better than some of these other people. Yeah, some of you guys need to hear this message because you know, you need to get yourself together. And that should be a warning bell. We should be sitting here thinking, oh, Jesus, thank you so much. If you can't see your sinfulness and your wickedness and your desperate need for Jesus, that is a sign that you are not saved. And so I would urge you to look at Jesus, to look at what he said, to read the Bible, to pray and say to Jesus, will you reveal my sin to me? Because I just can't see it. I think I'm all right. He'll come and answer that prayer. Because if you're not a Christian, that is actually your mindset. You might also think, well, I'm just not good and I'm terrible. Nobody cares and, you know, God would never love me. It's actually the same sinful pride that causes us to say that by saying, well, Jesus, you're a liar. Because the Bible says, actually, no, he so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him will not perish. So if you think you're too bad for God, that's also a sin that you need to repent of and say, no, Jesus, I want to believe your word. Because actually you are too bad for God, but Jesus came and dealt with that. So it's not untrue, but it is pride if it stops you from coming to Jesus and accepting what he offers you freely. So there's the two sides of the coin. Jesus is better than any sin you've done. As bad as your sin is, he is better. He is able to fully pay the price for that because he is the eternal God. And so don't come to him with pride and say, yeah, but you don't know what I've done. I've been so bad. No, he knows. We killed God. We put him on a cross. That's bad. I don't think anyone's done anything worse than that. And in that sense, we're all guilty of the same sin because it was for all of our sin. Every sin you commit is another lash on the back of Jesus that he willingly bore our shame and our guilt. And so you can worship him this morning because he came and did that for us so that we could be with him, so that we could inherit eternal life and become children of Abraham through that promise that God's given. So you can accept that this morning. And maybe right now you just want to say to God, I don't think I've ever got this before. I want to repent. Help me. I need your spirit to be able to do that. Please save me, God. I didn't realize how bad I was, or I thought I was too bad. Lord, I want to repent of that. Help me become your child. And he is loving and kind. And he wants all men and women everywhere to come to the knowledge of Jesus. He says that in his word, and he's not a liar. So I just want to invite everyone into that this morning. And that's what we're here for, isn't it? Is to go out to heaven and invite all those thousands of people around us that don't know the gospel, that are struggling through life to be a good person. We want them to know Jesus, amen? And we want to go out there and tell them. And when we do that, we want to do it authentically with lives that demonstrate that we believe what we say. We practice what we preach. The world hates hypocrisy. It's all over the news at the moment, isn't it? It's the biggest sin of politicians being a hypocrite. It's even worse when the church are hypocrites. Now, there is a reality that we are hypocrites, right? But at least if we can acknowledge it, it makes us less hypocrites. Amen? So what about obedience then to the Jewish law? So you got this interesting bit in the middle of this about, so we're not under the law, right? Amen? And then they set these four restrictions. And these are this is the Apostle Peter. This is James, Jesus' brother. They understand the gospel. So this is where I had to really kind of wrestle with the text a bit and go, right, how am I going to preach this? It's like, we're not under law, we're under grace. But by the way, here's four rules that you've got to all follow. And so it needs a bit of digging and a bit of working out. And so the four things were food, sacrifice to idols, no eating of blood or meat from strangled animals, or sexual immorality. Now, what I discovered in all of this is that there's a real clear connection here to Leviticus 17 and 18, so going back to the law. And so what I would, again, recommend if you want to go a bit deeper into this, read Leviticus 17, 18, and 19. And what you'll see is it's Moses giving the law, but he's talking specifically about these things. And there's some really good reasons for it. And there is an element that they are kind of universal laws that are going on behind it. So there is, when we become Christians, because we're under grace, it doesn't mean that there aren't still good things that we should do and bad things that we shouldn't do. Amen? Anyone think it's okay to murder? No. Anyone think it's okay to steal or to lie? So these things are real, right? And so there's something outside of the law. There was the law that was given very specifically for the people of Israel. But there's also a universal law that even the Gentiles know is right and wrong. And so some of that is touching on this. But the blood and the meat from strangled animals is an interesting part of it. And so it says in Leviticus 17, 8-9, prohibits offering sacrifices anywhere except the sanctuary. And so this is a little bit into their sacrificial system. And then 10-4 says, any person who eats blood, I will set my face against. And that applied to the Israelites and the aliens living amongst them. So it wasn't just for the Israelites, it was for all the people in the community. And it goes into quite a bit of detail, and there's a sort of link right back to Genesis and Noah in all of this. And it says that basically even before the law was given, there was a sense that God was clear you shouldn't eat animals with its lifeblood in it. And the reason for that is that there's something very special about life. And it goes on to talk about, you know, basically murder being wrong. So he says this to Noah, you know, if you kill someone, you know, by man you shall be killed. There's almost a command from God that taking the life of a human is the most heinous crime you can ever commit, because humans are made in the image of God. But actually there's also something about the life of the blood of an animal, which represents something of what God did when God breathed life into the world, that actually there's something precious about that. And so the way that they would kill the animals is they'd slaughter them by slitting their throat, which would allow the blood to come out. And so we're not talking about rare steaks. That's a different thing, because actually the way that animals are killed is the blood has been released out of that. And what you see there, it's not, that isn't the same thing. Black pudding, on the other hand, maybe. I'm feeling convicted over it. And I'm not even joking, genuinely, because I think there is something extremely sacred about blood that is coming out of this passage. And so when you carry on reading through it, what happens is that the land was defiled by the way that the slaughters and the sacrifices and everything were going on in these other nations that did not worship God. And it was polluting the land. And what happens is when the people of Israel come out of Egypt, they carry on with a number of the sacrifices. And actually, the blood is used to worship demons. And so there is idolatry going on here as well. And so there's just some really interesting things. I haven't got time to go into it in great detail. But there's a point about it that links all of this together. And so the food sacrifice to idols, the eating of blood, and the meat from strangled animals, it's kind of all linked around worship of something other than God. Worshipping the creation, or worshipping the demons, the other gods that existed. It was all through blood sacrifices and things like that. And there's this great long list of different things that they shouldn't do throughout Leviticus. And so there's something very potent in that that is bigger than the law. And then we'll go into another reason for that as well, which was, I'll come to that in a minute, but the other thing was sexual immorality. And so you've got this whole chapter in Leviticus 18 about all the different ways that you can commit sexual immorality. And it goes through a great long list of different things. But the essence of it is that what we do with our bodies matters. And Paul actually references this in 1 Corinthians 6, and he talks about how all other sin is outside of the body, but actually if you're a Christian, the Spirit of God is in you. We've already said that. You've been given the Holy Spirit. So when you commit fornication or sexual immorality, you're taking the Spirit of God into those situations, whatever they are. And it was something, again, that was around occult worship, and there was a huge amount of sexual perversion and things like that in all the other cultures, again leading to the way that they worshipped and things like that. There's something about the sexual immorality code, if you like, of the law that is just pure and healthy, that God gave man and woman to be together in marriage, and that the glorification of sex was that they became one flesh, in the same way that God is one. And there's this kind of picture of marriage in the Bible that is absolutely linked to the picture of Christ and the church. And so this is holy and sacred. And so we live in a culture, don't we, that is just rampant with sexual immorality and all the temptation and everything else. And I'm not at all unaware of how difficult that is to live a holy and godly life. And yet God is clear that when we do disobey these things, we take God himself, if you're a Christian, into these situations with us. And there's something of a defiling that goes on. Like, we know that in marriage, that if somebody goes off and cheats on their spouse and commits adultery, it's horrendous. The damage, it's not just for them, it's for their children and their children's children. It's defiling. And so it's really key that we just take this seriously, because there is something particular about sexual immorality that they're picking up on here that dishonors the name of God. And so I talked earlier about we're going to invite people into our church and not be hypocrites. I think one of the things is that we are sexually pure, that we encourage that we speak about it, because there is an honoring of God in that. Very quick anecdote. I think when I got married to Catherine, I had a lot of conversations. So I didn't used to be a Christian, and I did a lot of things I shouldn't have done before I was a Christian. Catherine grew up as a Christian, and when we got married, she was a virgin, I was not. And we had our first kiss on our wedding day, and it was amazing, because it was so pure in terms of God had saved me, forgiven me, and everything else. And I had so much opposition from friends and family about not having sex with her before we got married. And it was just crazy. And it's like people were offended by it. And it's like, what if you're not compatible? Or it's like, I'm a man, she's a woman. We'll be compatible, it's fine. And the people that were saying it were the people that were most damaged by bad sexual relationships through their past. It was incredible. And I actually remember sharing it with someone once about how amazing it was. And it was I was at a wedding, and Catherine wasn't there. We got invited with someone I knew, and I ended up having a conversation. And I was chatting to this lady about it, and she was asking me about it, saying, you know, like, what was that like, kind of thing. And she just broke down in tears, because she recognized the damage that had been done through her life from making so many poor decisions. And so I just want to encourage it this morning. And this isn't to be heavy with it, but, and I know that what the reality is out there and things like that, and whether it's pornography or whether it's just bad relationships and things like that, that sexual purity is God's design for us, which means it is the most joyful way to live. He's not robbing us of something by saying this. He's giving us something incredible. And I know that can be hard in different situations and things like that, and there is grace for it. I've had so much grace for it. But I tell you, there is nothing better than overcoming these things to live an authentic life with Jesus and to enjoy your relationship with him more. There is a reward for sexual purity that the world doesn't want to talk about, but I've experienced it, I've witnessed it, I've seen it in Catherine. And so I just want to encourage you in that. And so I think that's why they're picking up specifically on this area. And then there's some other things that are going on here. So church unity is one of their biggest concerns, because what you've got is the Jews who have their law and they want to have fellowship with the Gentiles who are now Christians. But all four of these things would make fellowship impossible for them. And so the other thing that they're pointing to is that actually you might need to give up some stuff in order for the sake of the gospel for the Jews that are still out there, because the Jews were the ones that were getting saved. The Gentiles were as well, but they were saying to the Gentiles, look, we still want the Jews to get saved, but you're not going to have fellowship with them if you're doing all these pagan practices. And so if you think about it, you know, being able to sit at a table and have dinner together, if they were sitting there with meat that had been sacrificed to idols, the Jews couldn't come anywhere near that. For sexual immorality, the Jews weren't allowed to be around it. And so there were all the purification rules and things like that. And so there was a gospel opportunity that they would lose out on if they didn't do these things. And so Paul later on talks about, you know, being all things to all men and giving up our freedoms in order that others might not be offended and be saved. And so he actually says later on that, and they're wrestling with this, he says later on that, you know, an idol is nothing. You know, if your conscience is clear, you can eat whatever meat you want. So he's kind of going against this slightly, which I think is an evolution of how they're working out, how the law works for the Jews, and then the new Christians, and then what it's going to look like in the future. And so we don't have to worry about, you know, meat sacrificed to idols if our conscience is clear. But then he says, but if someone's sat next to you who's really concerned about it, then don't eat it for the sake of their conscience. So there's an act of love that goes on here of saying, all right, we're not under the law anymore. And Paul talks about that. We're free. We've got freedom. But don't use our freedom to sin. Don't use our freedom to cause our brothers and sisters to stumble. And so it's very easy sometimes to go, well, I'm free, I'm a Christian, I'm saved by grace, and nothing matters anymore. It's like, no, you could be causing people to stumble by the way you live. All right, Jesus has paid the price for all your sin, but don't use your freedom as a reason to live a sinful lifestyle. That's not going to help the gospel. So actually use your freedom to be loving to others, to give up your own self for the sake of others that they might be saved. And there's this sort of missionary strategy. So he quotes, it says, Moses has been preached in every city. So after he's given those four things, Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. In other words, everyone knows what the law is. It's all out there. So don't completely dismiss it all and live like the Gentiles and the pagans, because your gospel mission is going to fail because of that. And so there's something in that for us. Actually, we want to be the holiest people in this town. Amen? Amen? It's hard, isn't it? But there's something in it, because holiness is good. Holiness means to be set apart. And it's not to be horrible, different, and like, not so people can't come in and find grace and mercy and things like that, but they should see something here that is better than what the world has to offer. We should have something to offer that's like, yeah, we live holy lives, but do you know what? Your life's in a mess and you're struggling with it. Come on in, because we also live lives of grace. And there is no judgment for you here. We offer grace in Jesus. Come and meet him and see how he'll make your life holy. Because that's what he does. That's what sanctification is. But he does it, yeah? We don't. And so I know how much of my sin, I mean, there's time, I'm like, God, deal with this thing in me. And then 5 years later, I'm still wrestling with it. But actually through that process, I've realized how sinful I am. And God's dealt with loads of other sin and pride because I couldn't just nail it. I remember getting saved and going, right, I've got a list of, I think I had six things I wrote them down. Six things that are wrong with me that as soon as I've dealt with them, I'm perfect. Literally, I got saved and I was like, right, there's six things. Okay, maybe 6 months, I'll have sorted them all out and I'll be this perfect Christian. In fact, when I found out what grace was, I was really annoyed. I was like, what, so people can just... God will save anyone? It's like, well, hang on, I'm trying to be holy here. Completely misunderstood it. Actually, no, I didn't realize how much I needed God's grace. And the more you grow as a Christian, the more you mature, the more wicked you realize you are, and the more gracious you realize God is. You have no idea how bad you are. None of us do. God doesn't reveal all that at once. In fact, if you don't think you're that bad, then you've got a journey to go on. Paul, by the end of his letters, he wrote, I am the worst of all sinners. Because he just knew what was in him. We are totally depraved without Jesus. It's that bad. But he still saved us because he's that good. That's the good news of the gospel. So it doesn't matter how desperate you get, he's still better than that. Good. So let me... How should we consider these commands today then? So what does that mean for what that applies today? I mean, I've touched on some of it. There's kind of three different views, if you like, you can take on it. It's permanently binding. They kind of represent a universal moral law. Eating of blood and sexual purity, they remain binding always. Food sacrificed to idols applies to anything connected with false worship. Or demon worship. I think, like I've said, Paul slightly contradicts that and says, well, actually, it's a matter of conscience because a demon is nothing. They're not God. He's not saying they don't exist. He's just saying, you know, you can worship a false god, but it's not God. God is much bigger than that. And so we don't need to worry about that. In fact, whatever you do, if you do it with thanksgiving, you do it to the glory of God. He talks about that. Or you can take a sort of contextual, temporary view, which I think this is really, is that this is a development of what Christianity, how Christians should live in light of the gospel, in light of the law, and working through this. I think sometimes we like to think it was all neat and wrapped up. Jesus died, everyone got it. But actually, no, there was lots of wrestling that went on. You can see even over circumcision, there are, if you read the passage again, they're like, oh, hang on, we haven't really thought about these things. Is that right? Is it not right? Got some Christians saying, no, of course circumcision's right for everyone because that's from Abraham. And they had to work all this stuff out. Which they continue to do, and Paul's letters do a lot of that as well. And so we've got the canon of scripture now, we've got the final thing, but there is a development, if you like, that came out through this. And Acts is a narrative story. It's kind of showing that story as it went on. And then you've got a sort of principled application view, and so in that it's like what works. In that sense, and so I've touched on a lot of this already, sexual immorality is just clearly permanent and a moral standard. It's like we know that God has just built that into the way he designed us. You know, male and female, he created them. And he's designed this amazing covenant in marriage that represents Christ and the church. It's the big picture. It's why there's no marriage in heaven between humans, because we'll be married to Christ, because that's the fulfillment of the covenant that he set up in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And so it flows right through it. So it's a theological argument for male and female marriage. That God made us male and female in his image. It's part of his design plan. It's written into our DNA. And so we know that a lot of that is being argued over in our current world and everything else that goes around it. And we need to be compassionate. We need to be kind in those things. We don't need to fear some of the arguments that come out, but we need to work with it and wrestle with it. What does it look like to love people in this day? You know, if you think about the sort of LGBT background and lifestyles and things like that, that people come in and they have, like the Jews had their own culture, like the Gentiles had their own culture, there's cultures that go with people and the experiences that they've had. Is there any kind of person that can come into this room that isn't going to receive love and grace and mercy and understanding for their life and what they've gone through? And we need to wrestle with these things. It's not always black and white. So we just need to be gracious and kind. And then, you know, talking about blood and strangled animals. I mean, Jesus says in Mark 7, it says, after he'd left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about his parable. He says, are you so dull, he asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them, for it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. That's an actual comment that Mark makes. So there is a sense in which we can eat everything, but I don't know if that's still applied to the blood element, because I think there's something in the blood that is different. And even the way we eat our meat today, it's like it's drained out. But again, it's just trying to work out what we don't want to do is cause offense. But what we don't also want to do is eat animals that have been sacrificed to idols knowingly. We don't want to participate in demon worship. And so some of this is a little bit of working out as we go. We are under grace. And so I think the key principles to focus on is that we want unity over liberty. And so we don't want to use our freedom to cause disunity. And so sometimes we restrict our own freedoms for the sake of others in order to win people for the gospel. We should be willing to do that. Are we willing as a people to take things upon ourselves? In fact, Paul, in the next chapter, gets Timothy circumcised, which is just fascinating. We'll hear that next week. But after saying all of that, he then goes somewhere, and then so as not to offend the Jews, he gets him circumcised after all that. And so you can see Paul working it out himself. So it does how we live matter. It does. And finish with Galatians 5. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So Paul's just saying to the Galatian church, it's like, it matters how you live. You're under grace. But the demonstration that you know God's grace is that you live a different life. So the outworking is the evidence of your faith. It's not the cause of your faith. You don't get saved by not doing these things. But surely if you're saved, these things are going to become heinous to you. And then he goes on and talks about the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. This is what we should find amongst ourselves, because we're people of the Spirit. Amen. Joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, great gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law, because it's the Spirit who gives them. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. So we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by following religious rules. But this freedom should lead us to loving obedience that results in loving others well and loving Jesus too. So maybe, Joel, you could come back up. And that's just a final encouragement. So Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. This is on the end of Hebrews 9. I could have read the whole thing, but you can read it later. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. And then back to Peter's Oh, no, I didn't have that in there. But Peter said, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. That's what we're about. Why don't you stand? And I think it's just a moment to reflect on all of this, to maybe repent of some things in your life. But, you know, do you want Jesus? I think that's one of the questions. Or do you want the things that he offers you? It's so easy to want forgiveness, to not want to go to hell, to have your life sorted out, to be free from things or have good things. But at the end of it all, God doesn't promise any of that as the purpose, if you like. He does promise forgiveness and redemption and all those things, but he doesn't promise an easy life. What he promises is that one day we will be with him, that one day we will receive our salvation, our reward, and we get him. Do you want him, or do you want the things that he can give you? So maybe just take a moment just to reflect on that, and maybe if you think, actually, yeah, do you know what, I just enjoy the stuff God gives me. I do that. I find myself sometimes just wanting the stuff, not him. So we want to be a people who love Jesus and look forward to spending eternity with him. He loves us. But more than that, he wants us to be with him, to spend eternity in his presence, where we glorify him, where we see him in his glory. And so, Heavenly Father, thank you for Jesus. Thank you that you died, Jesus, in our place. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you give us the freedom to work these things out, to make mistakes, to get things wrong, even to turn our backs on you, Lord, and yet you still draw us back to yourself, Lord. I pray that nobody leaves here condemned today, Lord, because that isn't what you're offering. In fact, you're all offering us life, eternal life. You're offering us the forgiveness of sin. You're offering us your Holy Spirit to change us and make us like you. We all need that, Lord. I pray, Holy Spirit, will you come and fill people now? Lord, where there's pain and suffering and sickness, Holy Spirit, will you come and bring comfort and peace and breakthrough? Lord, you do all those things. But Lord, ultimately, Lord, will we learn to live for you, knowing that one day we get to be with you, to see you in your glory? Help us to lift up your name high, Jesus, we pray. In your name, amen. Let's just sing very quickly and then we'll finish.